You and your family are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441, 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. This weekend, Lead Pastor John Hampton will continue with our series called Soul Care. Jesus lived in a divine rhythm where grace was consistently flowing into him and then flowing out from him. Today, we'll be looking closer at the circle of grace based on the life of Jesus. Our scripture text comes from Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 28. Today's message is entitled, Rest for Your Soul.
Some of you remember the old Office Depot commercial, or was it Staples? Which one? Anyhow, they had the easy button. I think it was Staples, right? Thank you. Staples. Someone gave me this button years ago when it first came out. This is a kind of the latest model of it. And so when you push it, you can't hear it.
That was easy.
That was easy. Did you hear that? Here's the latest edition of that. It says it in like all kinds of languages. It says in Japanese. It says it, you know, Portuguese. It says it in all kinds of languages. So when I got the old model several years ago, I kept it on my desk. And every now and then when I hit a hard spot, I'd push the easy button. And you know what? Nothing ever happened. Nothing ever got easier. You know, can I tell you something? I've been a faithful Bible reader for many, many years now. And I've noticed something very important. And here it is. God never gives anyone an easy assignment. Have you noticed that too? I mean, God never comes to Abraham or Moses or Esther and says, hey, could you do me a little favor? Not that big a deal, really. I promise it won't take too long. I hope it doesn't inconvenience you. You know, God does not recruit someone like the PTA. He's always intrusive. He's always demanding. He's always exhausting. In fact, he says that we should expect that the work will be hard and that the world will be harsh. Doesn't sound like much of a recruiting pitch to me. There are no easy buttons in the Bible. However, there is a very prominent passage where Jesus actually does use the word easy that we need to consider as we talk about taking care of our soul, the most important part of us. Here's what Jesus said. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is what? For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Turns out, easy is a soul word, not a situational word. Easy is a spiritual alignment word, not a physical assignment word. Aim at having easy circumstances and life will be hard all the way around. Aim at having an easy soul and your capacity for tackling hard assignments will actually grow in ways that you never imagined. The soul was not made for an easy life. The soul was made for an easy yoke, which Jesus alone provides through the gospel of grace, as opposed to the yoke of the Mosaic law requiring perfect obedience. Years ago, a Christian psychiatrist named Frank Lake worked with many people who wanted to serve noble causes. Many of them were missionaries. But the stress and demands and difficulties got to them, and soon they became drained and bitter and cynical and discouraged. He got together with a Swiss theologian named Emil Brunner, and together they began to reflect on the life of Jesus in the Gospels. You know, Jesus faced enormous stresses and difficulties and pain, and yet as you read the Gospels of Jesus, you never see that he got sarcastic or cynical or unloving or burnt out. No one took away Jesus' joy. So when they looked at Jesus' life, they saw a distinct pattern to it, a pattern that was very different from the lives of the missionaries that Frank Lake saw burning out. All human beings face pressure and problems and pain. Jesus, however, they noticed, lived in a divine rhythm where grace was constantly flowing into him and then flowing out from him. And it's what they called the cycle of grace based on the life of Jesus that gives rest to our souls and an ease to our burden. And I want to talk about that today. The beginning movement in the cycle of grace is called acceptance. Acceptance. Jesus is brought into the world by a mother who loves him. He's cared for by parents who give him protection and nurture, all very important. But more importantly, before he began his ministry, he was baptized. And when he came up out of the water, a voice spoke from heaven. And the voice said this, "You are my son whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." When God speaks from heaven to Jesus after his baptism, his words in that sacred moment were neither directional. Hey, go over here now. They were not instructional. You need to do this. They were relational. This is my son. In other words, for Jesus, identity and acceptance come before achievement and ministry. For Jesus, identity and acceptance come before achievement and ministry. That is the joy that no one can take away. You cannot earn that kind of acceptance. I want you to think about something. The day on which your sheer existence is celebrated is your birthday. But you get no credit for your role in that event at all. In fact, you were never less competent on any day of your life than the day you were born. You were weaker, slower, dumber, slimier, least coordinated, and of a higher nuisance factor than any other day of your existence. A birthday is a celebration of pure grace. And you know what? If you have 100 birthdays, you actually get a card from the President of the United States. And if your family thinks to do so, they can nominate you to have your picture placed on a jar of Smucker's jams and jelly. And what did you do? You just didn't die. That's it. That's pure grace. We forget that the sheer existence of our own lives is a gift from our Heavenly Father. Jesus never forgot. He heard the voice from heaven. He heard it again on the Mount of Transfiguration right before he was to die. God said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." You see, Jesus' ministry started with a healthy dose of acceptance. And as he continued his ministry, he depended on God's acceptance even more because he faced massive human rejection. And it was acceptance by God that helped him endure the rejection of men. What's the alternative to soul acceptance? It's soul fatigue. There is a kind of fatigue that attacks our body when we stay up too late and rise too early. When we try to fuel ourselves for the day with coffee and a donut in the morning and a Red Bull in the afternoon. When we refuse to take the time to exercise and eat foods that fog our brains and clog our arteries. When we are constantly trying to guess which line at the grocery store which will move faster. And which car and which lane at the stoplight will move faster. Our bodies become weary. There's a kind of fatigue that attacks our mind when we're bombarded by information all day. When multiple screens are clamoring for our attention, when we carry around mental lists of errands not yet done, bills not yet paid, emails not yet replied to, when we try to push unpleasant emotions under the surface of our consciousness, like holding beach balls under water at a swimming pool, our minds get weary. There's a kind of fatigue that attacks our will. When we have so many decisions to make, when we're trying to decide what clothes will create the best possible impression, which foods will bring us the most pleasure, which task at work will bring us the most success or notoriety, which entertainment options make us the most happy, which people we dare not disappoint, which events we must attend, even what family events we'll celebrate the holidays with. The need to make decisions overwhelm us. Our wills grow weary with so many choices. These categories of fatigue are difficult enough in and of themselves, but they combine to make us feel separated from God and separated from others and separated even from ourselves, and it's soul fatigue. Listen again, Jesus faced enormous pressure and stress and difficulties and pain, but he was never overcome by soul fatigue because he rested in soul acceptance, and that only comes from the Father. And when we hear him say, "This is my beloved son, this is my beloved daughter with whom I'm well pleased." The next movement in the cycle of grace is sustenance or sustaining grace. The idea here is that Jesus engaged in certain practices that allowed God's grace to keep refreshing his spirit. What practices are we talking about? Well, he prayed frequently. He had a circle of close friends, obviously the 12 that went through life with him, but not just the 12 out of the 12. He kind of had three, Peter, James, and John. But not just those 12 or those three. He was a frequent guest at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And I think we underestimate the role of friendship those folks played in Jesus' life. He engaged in regular corporate worship at the synagogue. He fed his mind with scripture. He enjoyed God's creation. Think of how many times we see Jesus up on a mountain, in a garden, walking around a lake, walking on a lake. He enjoyed God's creation. He frequently took long walks. He welcomed little children. He hugged them and blessed them. He enjoyed hanging out with non-religious types. You see, Jesus didn't just love lost people. He liked them to the point that he was called a friend of sinners. A common misconception is that people think of spiritual practices as burdensome obligations that will drain them rather than life-giving practices that can sustain them. Now, sometimes I may need to engage in a practice like giving generously or serving humbly, which my sinful side initially resists, but generally I need to engage in practices that connect me to God's grace and energy and joy, that might be going to the ocean, that might be listening to inspiring music, that could be being with life-giving friends, that could be taking a long hike or a long nap, but we do them with Jesus. The test of a sustaining spiritual practice is this. Does it fill you with grace for life? Does it fill you with grace for life? Our wills sometimes rejoice in striving. Our bodies were made, at least sometimes, to know the exhilaration of tremendous challenge. Our minds get stretched when they must focus, even when they're tired. But our soul craves rest. The soul was made to rest in God the way a tree rests in the soil. There's an old story about a traveler visiting an African country, and as soon as she got there, she hired a group of carriers and guides to help her on her journey, hoping to make her journey a swift one. She was pleased with the progress that they made. They covered so many miles on their first day. On the second day, though, all the carriers and guides that she hired remained seated and refused to move. She was greatly frustrated, and she asked the leader of her hired hands why they would not continue the journey. And he told her that on the first day, they traveled too far, too fast, and now they're waiting for their souls to catch up with their bodies. Let me ask you, have you ever felt the need to let your soul catch up with your body? That's a good indication your soul needs rest. You can't live life at warp speed without it warping your soul. A psychologist named Roy Baumeister has coined the term ego depletion to describe a level of fatigue that goes beyond mere physical tiredness. People living in this depleted condition report feeling exhaustion and negative emotions, but those aren't the only effects. Depleted people are people who watch a sad movie and they become excessively sad. When facing temptations like eating chocolate chip cookies, they don't just stop at eating one. When faced with challenges like an especially difficult assignment at work, they're more likely to procrastinate or to turn in poor quality work or to fail completely. Soul fatigue damages our relationships with the people in our lives. Baumeister writes about a therapist who noted that dual career couples tend to fight over seemingly trivial issues frequently. The therapist advised these couples that they should go home earlier, which seemed to make little sense because that would even give them more time to fight, right? But it was the long hours at work that were draining them and straining the relationship. They had no emotional margin to help them overlook their spouse's annoying habits. They were more likely to interpret a spouse's comment in a negative light. They had no energy left for the relationship. They gave it all at the office. One of the challenges of soul fatigue is that it does not have the same obvious signs as physical fatigue. When I wake up in the morning, I don't know about you, but I see my cell phone next to my sink where I put it every night. And it says the same thing almost every morning, 100% recharged. And recently I had the thought, wouldn't it be great if we had a little battery icon somewhere on our body that could tell us what percent our souls are operating at that time? Wouldn't that be great? 50% remaining. 15% remaining, right? While the soul does not come with a gauge to tell us when we're depleted, there are some indicators of soul fatigue if we're paying attention. Things seem to bother you more than they should. Your spouse's gum chewing, or chewing in general, suddenly seems like a massive character flaw to you. It's hard to make up your mind about even the simplest of decisions. Impulses to eat or drink or spend are harder to resist than they otherwise would be. You're more likely to favor short-term gains in ways that leave you with high long-term cost. Your judgment is suffering. You have less courage. Fatigue makes cowards of us all. That quote is so popular, it's been attributed to General George Patton, to Coach Vince Lombardi, and to William Shakespeare. But whoever said it is true. The same disciples who fled in fear when Jesus was crucified eventually sacrificed their lives for him. What changed was not their bodies. What changed was their souls. The third movement in the cycle of grace is significance. We were made to make a difference beyond ourselves. Our lives were meant to be signs that point beyond ourselves to God. Jesus had great clarity about the significance of his life, and they're often described in what are called the I am statements. For example, I am the bread of life, Jesus said. I am the way. I am the vine. I am the good shepherd. Those are reasons Jesus was in our world. But then he would state the significance of his followers in what have been called you are statements. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are a city on a hill. You see, this third movement involves grace not just flowing into us, but now through us and into others for their sake. But this too, this is a gift of God's grace. As Jesus began his ministry, think about this. His very first temptation took place after he'd just been told by the Father, this is my beloved Son. And the next verse, Jesus goes into the wilderness where he's tempted by Satan. And the evil one says to him, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the temple. In other words, the voice was saying, don't listen to the voice of affirmation. Don't trust grace. Don't believe your Father. Prove it. Earn it. When I was a kid, there was a commercial for an investment firm called Smith Barney. The great English actor John Houseman was the celebrity spokesman for the firm. He would say at Smith Barney, we make money the old-fashioned way. They earn it. And when he said the word earn, he didn't just say it. He kind of growled it gutturally with a smug snarl. That's how I picture Satan speaking to Jesus here. If, earn it. But every time Jesus said no to the voice of earning, you see, temptation depended on getting Jesus to question his identity, to feel as if he had to prove his identity by doing something spectacular that would set him apart or mark him as superior to everybody else. But significance is about who we are before it's about what we do. Significance precedes performance. The grace of significance liberates me from the need to hurry in life. There's a world of difference between being busy and being hurried. Busy is an outward condition. That's a condition of the body. It occurs when we have many things to do. Busyness is almost inevitable in our modern culture. If you're alive today in North America, chances are you're a busy person. There's limits to how much busyness we can tolerate, so we wisely find ways to slow down whenever we can. We take vacations. We sit in a lazy boy with a good book. We enjoy a leisurely meal with good friends. But busyness by itself is not lethal. Being hurried is an inner condition. That's a condition of the soul. Hurry is more about what's going on inside you than what's going on around you. It means to be so preoccupied with myself and my life that I'm unable to be present with God and myself and other people. I want you to note the differences. Look at some differences between the two. We're going to look at busy and hurried. Busy means I have a full schedule. Hurried means I got a preoccupied mind. Busy, I got many activities. Hurried, I'm unable to be fully present at any of them. Busy is an outward condition of the body. Hurried is an inner condition of the soul. Busy is physically demanding. Hurried is spiritually draining. Busy reminds me I need God. Hurried causes me to be unavailable to God. Friends, I cannot live in the kingdom of God with a hurried soul. I cannot rest in God with a hurried soul. Jesus was often busy, but never hurried. Moreover, he seemed to be quick to detect hurry sickness in others. Once he sent his disciples out on a mission, they returned to him to report what they'd done. And they were pretty impressed with themselves. They excitedly reported demons were driven out in the name of Jesus. And after completing their first big assignment successfully, they're probably a little jazzed about what the next mission's going to be. I mean, isn't there a lot of work to be done? So many needy people were coming to Jesus. According to the gospel writers, sometimes he didn't have enough time to eat. So what's the next assignment Jesus gave his adrenaline-pumping followers? He said, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Instead of hurrying off to the next big assignment, Jesus got everyone into a boat and they headed off to what was described as a solitary place. But what about the mission to save the world, Jesus? What about all the sick people who needed to be healed? Jesus knew the power of a rested soul, and he slowed his followers down so that their souls would not become fatigued. We seem, you know, here's what I found, at least about me. We seem to spend so much of our time trying to draw crowds and please people. Jesus seemed to spend much of his time getting away from crowds and pleasing his Father. In fact, Pete Scazzaro says there's a beautiful pattern to Jesus' effectiveness in ministry that can be seen from a passage from Luke 6. It's not on the screen. Just listen as I read it. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, again, up on the mountain. He spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. He went down with them, stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who'd come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. Now listen, here, follow along. Jesus spent the night in solitude with God. In the morning, he gathered his apostles around him. He formed a community. In the afternoon with his apostles, he went down and he preached the word and he healed the sick. Here's the order. Notice the order. He went from solitude to community to ministry. From solitude to community to ministry. Everybody say this with me right now. Lake County Online, say it with me. From solitude to community to ministry. So often in ministry, I've tried to do it all myself. And when that didn't work, I would say, please help. Trying to find some people to help me. And if that didn't work, then maybe I'd start praying. I want you to notice the order Jesus teaches is the exact reverse. From solitude to community to ministry. These are the ways we create space for God. And if we create space in which God can act and speak, something surprising might happen. Two things we want to look at. Solitude is the practice of being absent from people and things to attend to God. Silence is the practice of quieting every inner and outer voice to listen to God. Solitude and silence. The world, the culture, society exerts a relentless, ceaseless, lethal pressure on our soul, and without regular intervals of relief from the chaotic interference, our soul will wither. J.B. Phillips translates the familiar words of Paul in Romans chapter 12. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. The world imposes hurry on our souls like a child squeezes a handful of Play-Doh. In silence and solitude, we withdraw from that pressure. We withdraw so our souls can rest in God. The psalmist said, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. We're not self-made. We're God-dependent. In silence and solitude, we remember we're not what anybody thinks of us. We're sheep tended by the good shepherd. Silence and solitude provide a shelter from noise and distraction. And I want to tell you something that can be scary for many. We've become almost addicted to both. If you ever headed out for a nice walk or run an errand, discovered you left your cell phone behind, what'd you do? Have you ever gotten home and the house was empty and you realize you got about an hour of solitude that your soul desperately needs? So what do? You lie down on the couch, turn on your flat screen TV, catch the highlights of last night's ball game of your favorite team, or catch up on your favorite show. Friends, it's not always the world that squeezes us into its mold. We all too often happily comply with distracting ourselves because being completely alone with nothing to do but our thoughts can be frightening. So we use anything to distract us from experiencing the soul healing that comes in solitude. We fear being silent because it would mean facing the inner realities that distress our soul, our fears, our anger, our loneliness, our failures, our guilt. Perhaps that's why in the most famous psalm ever, the psalmist has this phrase, he makes me lie down. He doesn't invite us to lie down. He doesn't plead us to lie down. He makes me lie down. When it comes to rest, we need to restore our souls. And we're like little children at bedtime. Most kids don't want to go to bed. I don't know about you, if you've been around a little kid. They don't want to go to bed, most of them. No matter how tired they are, they resist it. But at some point, what do good parents do? You pick them up, carry them into the bedroom, and you make them lie down. Is it bedtime for your soul? The capacity to do nothing is actually evidence of spiritual growth. The French writer Blaise Pascal wrote these words centuries ago. He said, I've discovered that all the unhappiness of men arises from one single fact, that they're unable to stay quietly in their own room. In solitude, we liberate ourselves from the pressure of the world. You don't go into solitude with a list of things you want to work on. You don't even approach solitude with the expectation you're going to come away with some deep spiritual insight. It's not about what you're going to do. It's about what you're not going to do. In solitude, you rest. Back in the garden, the perfect home for the soul that God created, God models for us the need to rest. God had finished the work he'd been doing, so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Later in his journey with mankind, God made rest one of the uncompromising directives for how humans live optimally. Remember the Sabbath day, by keeping it holy. On it, you shall not do any work. In other words, spend one day a week, one seventh of your time doing what? Resting. A famous rabbi named Abraham Heschel wrote, 6 days a week we wrestle with the world, wringing profit from the earth. On the Sabbath, we especially care for the seed of eternity planted in the soul. He says, the world has our hands, but our soul belongs to someone else. 6 days a week, we seek to dominate the world. On the seventh day, we try to dominate the self. That leads us to the final phase of the cycle of grace, and that's achievement. Jesus achieved a great deal. He taught, he healed, he befriended, he recruited, he trained, he traveled, he confronted. He launched the greatest life change movement in history. Friends, to achieve, to bear fruit is crucial to the health of our soul. We all want to bear fruit. But achievement is just as much a matter of grace as acceptance, because a fruitful soul is a rested soul. Let's go back to creation. Let's go back to the garden again. Think of the days of creation and think of what happened on each day. Just a brief summary. Day one, let there be light. Day two, heavens and earth. Day three, sky, land, and vegetation. Day four, sun, moon, and stars. Day five, living creatures in the water and sky. Day six, livestock, creatures, and on the land, and man and woman were created. And day seven, what do they do? Rest. Man's created on the sixth day. What's the first thing that happens after man's made? Day of rest. Adam must have thought of vacation day, and I just started. I'm gonna like this place. Here's the principle. You ready? We work from our rest, not rest from our work. You didn't get that. Let me say that again. We work from our rest, not rest from our work. That's a secret of achievement. It was as if God was seeking to instill in Adam, as soon as he showed up, listen, Adam, the most important thing you're going to do here is to enjoy rest and delight in me. I made you and I love you, not because you're going to be productive and useful to me. You have value and worth, not because you're a human doing, but because you're a human being. And I made you most of all to be with me. The first thing Adam was to do was to be with God and rest in his sufficiency and delight in his beauty. And then the next day, Adam went to work tending and managing the affairs of the garden. He worked from his rest. Entering into Sabbath rest of Jesus is a reminder that we're loved by God simply for who and whose we are, not for what we do. In his excellent book titled Replenish, Leading from a Healthy Soul, author Lance Witt writes this beautiful story. He says, yesterday, I was on a flight with a quite elderly lady. When she got out into baggage claim, her husband was sitting on a bench waiting for her. When he saw her, he lit up like a Christmas tree. With cane in hand, he moved toward her as quickly as he could, and he kissed her like they were newlyweds. He says it was awesome. Which says, listen, I don't know what kind of life this couple has shared. They might have had a successful business. They could have made a lot of money. They might have been famous for all I know. But now they're in their twilight years. Their looks have faded. Their physical strength is diminished. There was no fanfare upon her return. There were no limos waiting. There was no media. There was no spotlight. There was just one person to greet her, but it was the only one she was looking for. Can I tell you something, friends? Someday the trappings of external achievement are all going to fade away from us. We're going to have more hurts than we have perks. We won't have a business card with our name on it, and there'll be no job title under it. The spotlight's going to move on to somebody else. There's only going to be one person and one relationship and one voice and one evaluation that will matter, whether you're married or whether you're single. And it's the one who gave us this soul-restoring invitation a long time ago. So let's look at it again. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So, Father, we come now, and we do not expect and we are not asking for an easy life. We're not hunting for the easy button to push, but we desperately want an easy soul. We need a soul at ease. We need a soul that is unburdened. We need a soul at rest. And you give it to us Only you give that to us, Jesus. So we just want to lean back right now. We want to lean back onto the arms of a Father who loves us, who sent His Son to die for us, and of the Holy Spirit that leads us, gives us acceptance, sustains us, gives us significance, and ultimately helps us bear fruit. We pray this now in Jesus' name. We all agreed and said, amen.
Thanks for listening to this message, Rest for Your Soul, with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.